Well, thank you to Phil Webb and to our musicians for leading us in those hymns and songs of praise, reminding us that God is sovereign over this day and over every day, and we can trust him both now and for the future. And I appreciate Tom's comments about the significance of what we get to observe when we witness baptisms every Sunday night. It really is a reminder of the miracle of regeneration, that the Holy Spirit has done a work in these dear people's hearts and brought them to saving faith, and they are now new creatures in Christ, having professed him. And of course, baptism symbolizes that reality, that they are in Christ. Well, it's a joy for me to continue our series in Philippians this evening. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 this evening. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So if you want to take your Bibles and turn there. This week is a significant week, at least from a church history perspective. This week marks the 1700th anniversary of what many historians would regard as the first and arguably most significant of the major church councils of church history. It was, according to tradition, May 20th of the year 325 that some 300 pastors from across the Roman world gathered in a place called Nicaea, 75 miles or so from modern-day Istanbul. They gathered because the doctrine of the deity of Christ was under attack. It was a false teacher named Arius. He was from Egypt, from Alexandria. Like a 4th century version of the Jehovah's Witnesses, Arius had been denying the deity of Christ. Arius argued that Jesus was a created being, the first created being, but still only a creature. In the year 318, a synod of 100 Egyptian pastors came together and they excommunicated Arius and declared him to be a heretic. But his views were popular enough and insidious enough that 7 years later, another larger imperial council was required. And so in the year 325, some 300, probably close to 320 senior pastors or bishops gathered in Nicaea. They brought their deacons and presbyters, their deacons and elders with them. I envision it almost as an ancient version of a shepherd's conference with probably nearly 2,000 church leaders coming together. And there at that council, really without debate and without hesitation, they denounced Arius and his views as heretical. Well, even though the Council of Nicaea is considered by many to be the first major church council, I would argue that there's actually an earlier major, perhaps, in fact, probably indisputably more significant church council, 270 years before the Council of Nicaea, 275 years, around the year AD 49 or AD 50, there was a council during the apostolic age called the Jerusalem Council, and it's recorded for us in Acts 15. And much like the Council of Nicaea, which was gathered by the church to respond to the threat of insidious and incipient error, so also the Jerusalem Council, the church gathered to respond to the threat of false teaching and heresy. You don't have to turn there, but just to kind of review a little bit, in Acts chapter 13 and 14, we have a record of Paul's first missionary journey. That journey took place probably around 47 or 48 AD. Paul and Barnabas left from Antioch of Syria. They went to Cyprus and then to Pamphylia and to Pisidia, eventually to the churches of southern Galatia or the cities of southern Galatia where they planted churches, cities like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. It was actually in Antioch of Pisidia that the Apostle Paul preached one of the longest recorded messages in the book of Acts, a sermon in the synagogue there. It was a gospel sermon, and in keeping with the way that he approached his topic in the synagogue, he demonstrated from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Christ. And having shown from Old Testament prophecy that Jesus is the promised Messiah, he then turned to the historical facts of the gospel, that Jesus was crucified, that he died for sin, that he was buried, and that he rose again victorious on the third day. And then in that synagogue, before that congregation, on that first missionary journey there in Pisidian Antioch, in Acts 13, 38, and 39, Paul gave the implications of the good news of Jesus Christ. He said, "Therefore, let it be known to you that through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is offered, and through faith in him, all who believe in him will be justified from that which they could not be justified from or through the law of Moses." In those two short verses, we see the essence of the implications of Paul's gospel. That based on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and based on the reality that he is who he claimed to be and whom the Old Testament prophesied that he is, that through faith in him, sinners are offered both forgiveness and justification. Forgiveness is the removal of debt. Justification is the reception of righteousness. And all of this, Paul said, was simply through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, after that message, Paul and Barnabas left Antioch and they went to, as I mentioned, Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And then they actually came back through those places and they appointed elders in those churches. And then they returned from there, all the way back home to a different Antioch, same name, different place, Antioch of Syria, which was their home base. And they report at the end of Acts 14 all that God has done among the Gentiles, and there is great joy in the church there in Antioch that just as God had seen fit to save Gentiles in Syria, he had also seen fit to save Gentiles in Galatia. And then Acts chapter 15, seemingly out of the blue, false teachers arrive in Antioch, and they begin to insist, these false teachers do, that unless those Gentile converts are circumcised, they cannot become Christians. Well, Paul and Barnabas are outraged at this obvious undermining of the gospel of grace. And so they travel south to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and the elders of the Jerusalem church. That is the context of the first church council, the Council of Jerusalem. In chapter 15, verse 5 of Acts, we find that there are those in Jerusalem. Luke records that they were former Pharisees, and they are insisting that if the Gentiles are to be considered Christians, faith in Christ alone is not enough. That what is necessary beyond that is circumcision and the observance of the law of Moses. And so while the question at the Council of Nicaea related to the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the question at that earlier church council in Jerusalem related to the essence of the gospel. What must a Gentile do to be saved? Is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as Paul had proclaimed in Acts 13, 38, and 39? Or is salvation through faith? Yes, but faith plus circumcision, plus the works of the law of Moses. Paul actually gives us a bit of a behind the scenes as to what was happening in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2 is where he describes some of the private conversations and interactions that he was having, whereas Acts 15 is Luke's description of sort of the public side of that council. It's interesting because in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul talks about these false teachers. They'll become known in church history as the Judaizers because they want to force Gentiles to become Jewish before they can become Christians. Paul says that chapter 2, verse 4 of Galatians, they were falsely called brothers who had snuck in to the church and were trying to undermine the liberty that we have in Christ and trying to enslave believers through these false legalistic additions. And in verse 5 of Galatians 2, he says, but we did not yield to them for even a moment. Because Paul knew that the gospel itself was at stake. In Acts chapter 15, after much discussion and debate, verse 6, we find Peter standing up in verses 7 through 11, and Peter affirms that the gospel Paul and Barnabas have been preaching on their first missionary journey is in fact the true gospel, that it is a gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, not on the basis of circumcision or the works of the law. In fact, he says, why would we place on these Gentile believers a burden that we ourselves have not been able to bear? Well, in spite of the clarity and the affirmation that comes from the Jerusalem Council, because that council does fully affirm the true gospel, that sinners are in fact saved by grace through faith apart from works, based entirely on the all-sufficient work of Christ alone. In spite of the clarity and affirmation of that council, the error and the heresy of the Judaizers persists. And Paul will spend the rest of his ministry battling against this particular brand of false teaching, a form of false teaching that seeks to add works to the gospel of grace and human achievement to that which God alone accomplished. And so, if you were to think through Paul's letters, and we could give many examples, but it won't be long before Paul writes to the Galatians, because some of the Galatians were beginning to be influenced by these Judaizers. And in chapter 1 of Galatians, verses 6 through 9, he says to them, I can't believe that you would be so quick to turn from the true gospel to that which is no gospel at all. And even if we or an angel from heaven should come to you and preach to you a gospel other than the gospel we originally preached to you, we would be accursed. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul will explain the gospel to the Christians in Corinth, and he'll remind them in chapter 5, verse 21, that God made Christ to be sin for us. He treated him as a sin offering on the cross so that we might become or be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, our sin is imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. Our works contribute nothing. Paul will make the same point when he talks to the Romans, just probably 6 to 12 months after he wrote 2 Corinthians. Paul from Corinth writes Romans, and in Romans 11, 6, he says, if it, speaking of salvation, if salvation is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, or otherwise grace is no longer grace. And then around the same time that he writes Philippians, he writes another prison epistle, Ephesians. And of course, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, I mean, really that whole section, but he makes the point that we are saved not on the basis of works which we have done. We can't boast at all in ourselves because we're saved by grace through faith apart from works. And even later, near the end of his life, as he writes to Titus, A pastoral epistle after his release from his first Roman imprisonment in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Again, he will emphasize that we are saved, that we are justified, not on the basis of deeds which we have done. And again, this is just a small sample of examples from Paul's writings, but for Paul's entire ministry career, he is correcting and confronting the error of the Judaizers, those who at that first church council tried to sneak in good works as being necessary for salvation. And Paul will have none of it. This context is necessary for us to be able to understand the text that we are looking at this evening in Philippians chapter 3, because this is Paul's theme in this entire section. And really, this week and next week, and honestly, in the next several subsequent weeks, we will be talking about the true gospel versus the false gospel of the Judaizers. You'll remember, of course, that Paul wrote this letter while he was under house arrest during his first Roman imprisonment. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28 is the context for the writing of Philippians, as well as Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, the prison epistles. Those were written likely around AD 61 to 62, roughly a dozen years after the Jerusalem Council. The theme of this letter is joy, and that even is the theme of our passage this evening, as we'll see here in a moment. The letter opens, of course, with a commendation from Paul, a salutation, words of praise and prayer in verses 1 through 11, and then in verses 12 through 26 of chapter 1 of Philippians, Paul gives something of a ministry update. He talks about being chained to prison guards, about how the gospel nonetheless is going forth among the house of Caesar. He anticipates his upcoming trial, and he acknowledges the fact that he knows that standing before Caesar will either result in his release or in his execution, and he sees it as a win-win proposition, because to live is Christ and to die is to go be with Christ, and therefore to die is gain. In chapter 1, verse 27, Paul then moves to more of the admonition and exhortation section of Philippians. He urges the Philippians to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And the first application of that, which really goes all the way through chapter 2, verse 11, is that they would pursue unity in humility within the body of Christ. And so chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind." And then starting in verse 5 through verse 8, he points to the model of the humility of Christ. And then in verses 9 to 11 of chapter 2, the majesty of Christ. Christ is the model of humility, the perfect model of humility, and he's also the greatest motivation for holiness. And based then on the example of Christ, he moves in chapter 2, verse 12, to another exhortation to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. A verse we even heard quoted this evening from the waters of baptism. And then in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2, he talks about, again, his joy, the joy that he has as he pours himself out as a drink offering, a sacrifice, giving his life, investing it into the Philippians and to other churches like theirs, and how, verse 18, he knows that they share in his joy. And then 2 weeks ago, so grateful to Phil Johnson for preaching verses 19 to 30, looking at the example of Paul, the example of Timothy, the example of Epaphroditus, three faithful servants of Christ. And what joy must have flooded the Philippians' hearts as they heard the good report about Epaphroditus, their dear brother, the one who had taken this love offering, this financial gift from the Philippian congregation and traveled the near 800 miles to Rome, only to give it to the Apostle Paul and then himself to become very, very sick, nearly to the point of death. And yet Paul reports that he has recovered and he is returning. That brings us then to chapter 3, verse 1 in this epistle. And it begins, in fact, we can read this section together, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. He goes on, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might put confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, ask the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. Paul begins this section with the word finally, and then the exhortation to rejoice in the Lord. Now, commentators often note the fact that this word finally seems a bit misplaced, since Paul is only halfway through his message to the Philippians. Why is this the final thing that Paul is saying? And I think there's some element of truth in the fact that Paul is simply introducing a new section in this letter. This is the second half of his letter to the Philippians. But I also wonder if perhaps Paul is recognizing that up to this point, he's talked quite a bit about joy. We highlighted it in chapter 2, verse 2, make my joy complete, Paul says. And then chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, I will rejoice and you are rejoicing with me in my joy. We're sharing this joy. So he's talked about his joy and the Philippians' joy. But now, chapter 3, verse 1, the ultimate form of joy. It's not just Paul's joy. It's not just the Philippians' joy and some sort of like human response to good news or good circumstances. Here, for the first time, Paul introduces the source and the scope of Christian joy. Rejoice, he says, in the Lord. And so there is this culminating, concluding conviction that Paul expresses here. Finally, of all of the joy that I've talked about so far in this letter, find your joy first and foremost and ultimately in the Lord. He is the source of your joy and he is the scope of your joy. And I think it's interesting that as Paul begins to meditate on rejoicing in the Lord, the very first theme that flows out of this exhortation to find your joy in Christ, to rejoice in the Lord, the very first theme is the theme of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the theme of salvation. Because if we are those who find our joy in the Lord, our joy in him includes and begins with the recognition that he has saved us, that he has redeemed us, that we belong to him, and that one day we will spend eternity in his presence forever. Going back to Galatians 2, just for a moment, verses 4 and 5, Paul knew that there was no greater threat to true joy than false teaching. There was no greater threat to true joy than those who were seeking to undermine the genuine, authentic pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so flowing out of this exhortation to find their joy in Christ, Paul now warns them about the trap, the threat, the danger of false teaching, a particular form of false teaching that Paul has been dealing with, confronting and correcting his entire ministry, the threat of the Judaizers. As we look at these seven verses, and in many ways, this is kind of a part one because Paul's flow of thought is going to continue on this theme over several weeks in terms of our pace through this passage. But we're going to organize our thoughts here around three headings. Paul provides three ways for the Philippians to guard their joy in the face of heresy. Three ways for them to guard their joy in the face of the threat of heresy. These principles are principles that we ought to also take to heart, because there is no greater joy than for us to know that we have been forgiven and justified. And therefore, there is no greater threat to joy than that which would seek to undermine, pervert, and pollute the gospel. The first of these three points is simply this, that if we are to guard our joy in the gospel, we must first reject false teachers. Reject false teachers. I find this in the end of verse 1 and into verse 2. Reject false teachers. Paul says this at the end of verse 1. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, but it is a safeguard to you. And then in verse 2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Again, this is against the historical context of what we described earlier. The Judaizers were those who taught that in order for Gentiles to become Christians, they had to be circumcised and they had to follow the law of Moses. That teaching added works to the gospel of grace and therefore was no true gospel at all. And Paul condemned it in the harshest of language all throughout the New Testament and including here. But if we are, as believers, or to put yourself in the sandals of the Philippians, so to speak, if we are to be on guard against false teachers, if we are to reject, to resist, to refute, to repel false teachers and heretics, how are we to do that? I believe Paul gives us both a positive and a negative instruction here. On the positive side, at the end of verse 1, we must hold fast to the apostolic word. We must hold fast to the apostolic word. Here you have Paul telling the Philippians, the things that I've already told you, likely on one of his multiple visits to Philippi, these are things you already know, but it's no trouble for me to write about these things again because I know that by writing to you about them, that provides for you a safeguard against those threats. Paul, of course, is very aware of the fact that he writes with apostolic authority. He knows, as he told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians, that what he writes is not merely the words of men, but the very word of God. And he knows that in writing these things in this letter to the Philippians, he is providing them with the safeguard they need to stand firm against the threat of the false teachers. And what a great comfort that is for us, brothers and sisters, that we have the prophetic word more sure than any experience, the apostolic instruction providentially preserved by the Holy Spirit for us, such that if we are to stand guard and to reject false teaching, it begins with holding fast to that which is true, holding fast to the apostolic word, the faith once for all revealed to the saints. I remember a few years ago, I don't remember exactly the year, but not too long ago, there was an exhibit at the Reagan Library that featured World War II. And my wife and I went and we were noting the exhibit. It was very well done. My favorite thing in that entire exhibit was that they had one particular display that featured what they called the Heart Shield Bible. Maybe you're familiar with this. I had not known about it until I saw it there. It's a small pocket-sized Bible that has a metal cover. And it was designed by the Army to actually fit in the shirt pocket of a soldier. And the reason it was called the Heart Shield Bible, obviously, is because it provided some physical protection right over a soldier's heart. In fact, there were accounts from World War II where those Bibles literally saved soldiers' lives because they stopped a bullet from penetrating the heart. What's interesting is that in the cover, inside the cover of those Bibles, they printed Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the wellsprings of life. And that's obviously an illustration from physical danger and physical war, but what a great illustration of how we as believers ought to arm and guard and defend our hearts with the word of God. We have the apostolic word. We have the New Testament. We have the completed canon of Scripture. And if we are to defend ourselves against false teaching, we must begin by going back to that which we know is true and renewing our minds and reinforcing our convictions with that which God has revealed in his word. Well, Paul, in addition to giving that positive command, gives a negative command. We are to put on the truth. We are to put off false teaching by heeding the apostolic warning. So we hold fast to the apostolic word, verse 1, and we heed the apostolic warning, verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Paul here is describing, of course, false teachers. And perhaps you look at that list of very provocative nouns and you think, wow, Paul, you're being maybe a little bit harsh. But Paul is right in line with the way the rest of the New Testament describes false teachers. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 7 said that we are to beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You have John in 1 John 4 saying that those who have gone out into the world and teach heresy are of the spirit of Antichrist. You have Jude in his short epistle talking about how false teachers are like reeves, hidden reeves in your congregation. They're like clouds without rain. They're like momentary stars that are wandering through the skies, having been prepared for the darkness of the abyss. And then Peter in 2 Peter 2, he says false teachers are like pigs who wallow in the mud. They're like dogs who return to their own vomit. And so Paul's use of these very dramatic terms is actually in keeping with how the New Testament views the purveyors of false doctrine, those who lead others into damning error, receive the harshest of criticism from the biblical authors. Of course, Paul here is using these terms very intentionally. The Judaizers referred to Gentiles as dogs, as unclean animals. This isn't your house pet. This is the mongrel scavenger that is eating at the garbage pile. Paul says, you call the Gentiles dogs, but you're the true dogs. They claim to be workers of good. Paul says, no, you are evil workers. And they took great, great pride in circumcision. They insisted that Gentile believers be circumcised and took great pride in that process. Paul says, because you're persisting in unbelief and persisting in a false gospel of works righteousness, whatever physical procedure you may have done, it's nothing but mutilation in the eyes of God. So these are intentional terms as Paul takes what the Judaizers themselves taught and turns it on its head and aims it back at them. But here's the point. If we are to guard our joy in the gospel, we must guard the purity of that gospel, and that begins by rejecting false teachers. And whether it's ancient heresies like Marcionism and Montanism, Arianism and Pelagianism, or whether it's world religions like Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or apostate forms of Christendom like Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy or modern cults like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Seventh-day Adventists or modern secular philosophies like atheistic naturalism, deism, whatever the ism, beware of the reality that false teaching is all around us. And so if we are to guard our joy in the gospel, we must hold fast to the apostolic word, verse 1, and we must heed the apostolic warning, verse 2. We must reject false teachers. Second, not only are the Philippians to reject false teachers, but verse 3, they are to recognize false religion. They are to recognize false religion. Here Paul describes verse 3, true spirituality, true faith, but he does so in contrast to the Judaizers. He says, for we are the circumcision. Again, he's still using that play on words because the Judaizers made such a big deal about circumcision. And Paul says, look, any Gentile, whether that Gentile has been circumcised or not physically, any Gentile who genuinely believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has been circumcised in his heart. Romans chapter 2, verse 29. He has been circumcised without hands. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In other words, the Spirit of God has done a cleansing work in the heart. And so Paul is saying, we are the true people of God. He's not calling the church Israel or anything like that. He is simply responding to the error of the Judaizers. He goes on to emphasize the internal nature of true religion. True religion is that which takes place in the heart. True religion is that which worships God through the Spirit of God and worships God in spirit and in truth. And then notice that true religion is that which finds the sacrifice of Christ as sufficient. It boasts only in Jesus Christ and finds no confidence in the flesh. It puts no confidence in the good works of external legalistic, ritualistic religion and places all confidence on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his person and his work that is our only reason to boast. I call this point recognize false religion because I see in this verse the contrast between true religion, the true gospel, and every other false religion. Our pastor has said often that every false religion is at its core a religion of human achievement. But the true gospel, by contrast, is a work of divine accomplishment. And by juxtaposing verse 3 with verse 2, Paul is calling the Philippians to recognize the difference, discern the difference, distinguish between that which is real and that which is fake. True spirituality is not something that requires a ritual. It's not something that requires good works. It is instead something that happens on the inside because you're transformed by the Spirit of God who renews your heart. And it's based solely on the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is his person and work alone on which the true gospel rests. You know, my heart breaks this month for, I heard one news report say, 1.5 billion Roman Catholics, who of course celebrated the appointment of a new pope. It is interesting to think about the process. It's interesting to consider the fact that we're going to have for the first time an American pope. But at the end of all of those sort of trivial matters, what we're left with is the reality that there are 1.5 billion people within the system of Roman Catholicism who don't understand the difference between true saving faith and a false gospel of self-righteousness. The false gospel of Roman Catholicism incorporates works righteousness into the equation in terms of what's necessary to be justified and to earn heaven. That's meted out through the sacramental system. And so Roman Catholics spend their entire lives trying to be good enough people, go to confession often enough, do penance regularly enough, make sure you get last rites. And then according to the Catholic Catechism, if you're not good enough to go to heaven when you die, don't worry. There's a place called purgatory where you will have the opportunity to spend as long as it takes to attain the perfection necessary to enter into the presence of God. That is a hopeless system. That is the very essence of what the Judaizers were trying to say. The Judaizers said it was faith plus circumcision plus works. Roman Catholicism says it's faith plus baptism, which they say is the equivalent of circumcision, plus works. It's a parallel system. And what boggles my mind is you have evangelical leaders who stand by and applaud Roman Catholicism as if it's some great thing. Paul would not have applauded. Paul urged the Philippians to recognize false religion and to be able to tell the difference between that which is truly a work of divine accomplishment as opposed to false systems that are based on works of human achievement. That brings us to our third point this evening, verses 4 through 7. Verses 1 and 2, we must reject false teachers. Verse 3, we must recognize false religion. And verses 4 through 7, we must repudiate false righteousness. We must repudiate false righteousness. Paul, with a bit of sarcasm in verse 4, goes on a little thought experiment. He says, okay, for the sake of argument, let's say that works of the flesh, works of human achievement, works of law keeping, let's pretend that those things actually have saving value. You want to compare me, Paul says, to the Judaizers? Some of the Judaizers were former Pharisees, but none of them was more Pharisaical or more zealous in his effort to earn his own righteousness through his own good works and self-effort than Paul. And Paul goes in verses 5 and 6 to list 7 categories in which he was superior in terms of his own report card of human achievement. You want to see Paul's resume? Hey, you want to talk circumcision? I was circumcised the 8th day. You want to talk heritage? I'm of the nation of Israel. I'm of one of the more noble tribes, the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I mean, come on, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, I had so much zeal, I was taking out every potential threat to Judaism I could. I was persecuting the church. And as to the righteousness which comes from the law, I was found blameless. Paul lists 7 items, perhaps because he understands that 7 represents completeness, and he's making a point here that you can take this all as representative of a life that if Pharisees could get to heaven, Paul would have been first in line. As a kid, I collected a lot of things. I wish I had collected Amazon stock. I did not. Probably the 3 greatest collections that I had. I collected postcards, I collected rocks, and I collected baseball cards. I filled up 2 photo albums full of postcards. Completely worthless. I had a rock collection that was comprised primarily of polished rocks and iron pyrite. Iron pyrite is fool's gold. My collection was heavy, also worthless. But maybe the cake in terms of my collections was my baseball cards. I was very pleased with my baseball card collecting abilities. And in fact, in 1989, I was 11 years old, I acquired a complete set of 1989 Topps baseball cards. I was so committed to this particular collection that I left the set shrink-wrapped and put it in my closet. I still have it 37 years later, 36 years later, and it's still shrink-wrapped. That set, I was given it as a Christmas gift. That set originally probably cost about $20. That's my guess. I went on to the internet last night. I typed in a 1989 Topps baseball card set. There's a set as of yesterday selling on eBay for $17. After 36 years of carefully maintaining, curating this collection, I have lost money. My other baseball cards are pretty much equally worthless. So I know what it is to collect worthless things, and I can understand Paul here talking about his own spiritual collection of fool's gold. Look at my rock collection, Lord. Look at these pebbles that I've polished. Aren't they so impressive? And he lays it all out, and he says, look, you want to talk rock collections? I can go all day long on rock collections. But for Paul, this false righteousness, this false confidence, it's not just worthless. It's actually rubbish. It's dung. It's refuse, as he'll call it in verse 8, because it wasn't just something that distracted him. It was actually something that deceived him. It was something that competed with the perfect and pure righteousness of Christ. And so he looks at all of it, and it's not just that he discards false righteousness. He repudiates it. It is disgusting to him because this sort of self-righteous rags that he presents as if this form of Pharisaism could get him to heaven when it's compared to the true righteousness of Christ, it's gross. It's pride and it's error and it's ugly and it's disgusting. And so verse 7, Paul says, whatever I had counted as gain, those things I thought were so great, those shiny little objects on my spiritual resume, my spiritual report card, it was all A pluses. In light of the true righteousness that is available through Jesus Christ, I recognize now that it is all not just net neutral, it is a loss. I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. And Paul will go on in the next verse, as I mentioned, to say it's not just loss in a financial sense, it's rubbish, it's dung, it's refuse, it's gross. And so as Paul seeks to equip the Philippians and he encourages them to rejoice in the Lord and to guard their joy in the gospel, he begins by warning them and equipping them to reject false teachers and to recognize false religion and to repudiate false righteousness. Because any system in which the sinner can take even one little bit of credit and say, I did something, God accepted me because something good in me, any system that presents that is a system that actually confronts and is an affront to the truth of the all-sufficient sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. False religion, false righteousness, false teachers, they steal glory from Christ because they want to take some of the credit for themselves. And Paul says, I will have none of it. He will turn in the next section, which we'll look at next week, to give them the positive side of this, which is that they must rest in the finished work of Christ. Reject false teachers, recognize false religion, repudiate false righteousness, and instead rest in the finished work of Christ. And then you will guard your joy in the gospel. Father, thank you for the truth of your word here from Philippians chapter 3. We give you thanks for the truth of your word, even the truth that was written by your apostles, including Paul, things written down which we can read, meditate on, things that renew our mind through the power of your Holy Spirit, things on which we base both this life and the life to come. Guard us, we pray, in the truth, and guard our joy in the gospel, so that we would indeed rejoice in the Lord and not in anything that we have done, because our righteousness is like filthy rags and his righteousness is perfect. And through faith in him, we can be forgiven and clothed in that righteousness. May we walk in the truth of that gospel message. May we proclaim it to those who are lost around us. And we look forward to the day when we will see your son face to face. And we pray this in his name. Amen.